Last week in our study of the book of Ruth, we were in the third chapter where Ruth proposed marriage to Boaz. Seems a little odd to our culture, but it was how they did it under this kinsman-redeemer system. We talked a good bit about that. If you have to catch up on that, you can look at Deuteronomy 25 and Leviticus 25. But God made provision, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy, for a close relative to step in at his own cost and raise up an heir for a man who had died early in marriage and without having children. The widow would be young enough to have children. This kinsman redeemer had the right and the opportunity to step in, to marry the widow, and to raise up an heir for the deceased. And the first child of that union would belong not to the redeemer, but to the deceased, and would inherit his property. And this was the way that God had provided for that inheritance to remain intact and to follow its original line of inheritance. Other children born in that relationship would belong then to the Redeemer and would inherit his property. Ruth was just such a widow, and Boaz was a close kinsman, one of the people who had this opportunity to redeem her and to raise up an heir for Macklin, the deceased husband. In chapter 3, she went to Boaz at the only time that she could privately approach him, and she approached him, and using the body language of the time, she proposed marriage, and then she backed that up with very clear words, saying that she wanted to be redeemed under this kinsman-redeemer system. And Boaz was willing to do that. He was surprised that Ruth would be interested in him. He praised her for her kindness to him and for her kindness to the deceased, to be loyal, to want to raise up an heir for her former husband. But there was a complication. There was a relative who was closer than Boaz, and this relative had the first right of redemption. Boaz was second in line. And so he very graciously put Ruth's mind at ease, telling her that no matter what happened, she would be taken care of. This one that he mentioned had the right of redemption, and if he were willing and interested in redeeming her, then they would both have to just look to God's providence and trust and be satisfied in that outcome. And Boaz said, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if not, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. It was a solemn vow to express his interest, his desire, his willingness, and his commitment to redeem her should that right pass to him from this closest relative. Well, then there was nothing to do but wait until they could talk to the guy, until Boaz could talk to the guy. And so that's where we left off chapter 3. This morning we're going to read chapter 4 in its entirety. Turn to Ruth chapter 4, if you will, and we'll look at verse 1 all the way to the end of the chapter. It says, now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. He took ten men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the closest relative, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. The closest relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and to all the people, You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers nor from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. All the people who were in the court and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel, and may you achieve wealth in Arephath and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her. And the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. Now may he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you is better than any seven sons, and is better than any seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram, Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nahshon, and to Nahshon, Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz, Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse, David. This book is a riveting story of several people's lives. Their characters and their plight is presented in such vivid detail in spite of the brevity of this book. But I want to remind you again this morning that this book is much more than a story about these few people's lives. It is also a glimpse at the redemption that God Himself has been working since before the foundation of the world. It is in your Bible as a foreshadowing of that redemption that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It was God who put this here. It was God who put the kinsman redeemer system in Israel's law. It's something of a unique way to pass property along, don't you think? One might well wonder why it needed to be that way. If you lived before Christ and you were looking on at Israel as an objective bystander, you might go, wow, that's a funny way to do that. Why not just legally pass the property on in some other way? But this was the way that God said it would be, and so this is how it was. And then later we realize God's wisdom. He's showing us a picture of His redemption, of a people for Himself. The greater purpose of this book is to point us to Jesus Christ, who did redeem a people for Himself out of our bondage to sin. And this system was in place to give us a picture of what was coming. Like the kinsman redeemer, Jesus bore the full cost to restore us to the inheritance that we had lost by our own foolishness and rebelling against God. He paid the cost. We got the benefit, just like in this kinsman redeemer system. He rescued the helpless. He established us again in the inheritance that we had lost by our own foolishness. The book of Ruth is one of many Old Testament insights into the coming Messiah. It's one of those foundational glimpses of the Redeemer that God gave, so that when the Messiah came, we could look at this and understand God was doing this work all alone, all along. It was not an afterthought. We look back now with the whole story of redemption, and it's so clear. God is preparing the way for His Messiah. He is preparing His people to be ready for the Messiah. So many pictures of Christ in our Old Testament. What I want to do this morning is point out a few aspects of this part of the story and then move to how this conclusion of the story shows us much about the redemption that is coming in Jesus Christ. First, the story. After Ruth's marriage proposal and declaration that she wanted to be redeemed, as soon as morning came, Boaz immediately went to the city gate. This is where the elders of the city could be found. This is where official business was transacted. This is where legal proceedings took place. The New American Standard inserts the word court several times in this chapter, but the word is literally gate, because that's where they did that. That's where they had court. And so when Boaz went to the gate and waited for the relative to pass by and said, "Sit here," and then got 10 other people and said, "Sit here," he was convening an official court of law in the established method of the day. "Friend, sit down here." He's inviting him to a meeting in which legal business is going to be transacted. If the relative didn't know that at first, he knew it when Boaz goes and gets 10 witnesses to sit down. Two or more witnesses would have sufficed under Old Testament law, so it appears that this was a local custom and a wise one. If you're not writing it down, you want to make sure that somebody remembers later, and somebody might move or die. So 10 appears to be the quorum for the city of Bethlehem at this time, and Boaz established that, convened the court. It's very likely that he was one of the elders, but that he recused himself from any official role on this day. All of this is to indicate that Boaz was very serious about following through on what he had begun. He is not doing as some men do and putting out a feeler so he can decide what he wants to do with this opportunity. He intends to have this settled this morning. He doesn't mention anything about what's going on until he has convened the whole court. The relative's going, "Okay, this is serious. I don't know what's coming, but it's official." When everyone is in place, Boaz presents the situation to this close relative. And again, it seems odd to us to do it this way. First, he talks about the land and gets an answer. And then he brings in the big news. There is a wife attached to this property. There's a clause on the deed. You can't have the land unless you take the wife. Now, it's very typical of this culture to ease into things that way. We tend to start with the big thing and then fill in the gaps. They tended to start with the little stuff and work their way up to it. And you see this a lot in the Old Testament. And that may have been the only reason that Boaz approached it this way. But the fact that he approached it this way makes something very clear. The relative is interested in the property. You know, he can have this property until the year of Jubilee. He can have it for a price, and then on that appointed year, it will revert to Naomi's line. But in the meantime, he'll have some more farmland, and he can make a profit. It looks like a wise investment to him. He's ready to expand his enterprise, and so he says, "Yeah, I want the land. I want that. That's a good deal. I'll take it. You can't have it. I'm first." "I will redeem it," is what he says. There's an opportunity for profit, and he wanted that profit. But then Boaz explains the clause that's on the deed. "You can't have the land unless you take the wife." That's part of the transaction. And this man is not interested anymore in this opportunity. "Well, I can't do that. That would jeopardize my own inheritance." Raising up an heir for someone else is costly. And this man was not interested in that. Now, he is guilty of a kind of thinking that still plagues mankind, even in our day. It always has. It is the kind of thinking that forgets that God is sovereign over the math. This man only sees plus signs and minus signs, and he can't see past the plus signs and the minus signs to realize that God blesses the generous and God takes from the miser. And man, has his tribe grown. It's dollars and cents, and It's as if nothing else can come into play. Don't forget, friends, that if you're generous, God has promised He will bless that. And if you are stingy, God has promised that that will not pay. If all you can see is dollars and cents, you're going to miss the better things in life. Proverbs 11, 24 and 25 says, "There is one who scatters and yet increases all the more. And there is another who withholds what is justly due, and yet it results only in want. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered." That verse is a reminder of what this man failed to notice in life. God blesses the generous. God does not bless the miserly. But he can't see it for the plus signs and the minus signs. And it looks to him like if he gives something away, he's going to have less. And that makes sense if there is no God. But if there is a God, and if his character is as he has revealed it in this word, then that doesn't make sense. Because he says you can give it away and have more, because he is the provider. This guy didn't get that. And so this looks like a losing proposition to him. And he doesn't say, you know, I'm not into foreign women. Sorry, I just can't go there. He doesn't say, you know, I'm just really not interested in her. I don't like her personality. She's not my type. What he says is, that wouldn't be profitable. I don't want to go there. You can have it. Here's my sandal. It's interesting, there's no requirement in the Mosaic law that ties the redemption of the land to the redemption of the wife. They're not even in the same book. One is in Leviticus, one is in Deuteronomy, and the two things are separate. And so it appears that this requirement was imposed by Naomi, who had control of the land. She needs the money. She's got to be sustained somehow. She's apparently not physically able to farm her own land. But she's not willing to sell it unless the buyer will fulfill this passage in Deuteronomy. And so she must have put the clause on, because the clause was not a part of the law itself. But she had the right. She was in control of the property. Wherever the condition came from, the other relative is not interested in the deal. And so he bows out. And he attested to that decision in the normal manner of the day by taking off his sandal and in front of the witnesses. That was like signing the contract. Now you're not just talking, now you've committed. So he officially and legally gave up his right of redemption to the property and to Ruth. And so as soon as he handed over the right belonged to Boaz. He was next in line. At that point, he had legal authority to act. That was what was holding him back. He said, at the marriage proposal, I don't have that authority. But now he has it. And he immediately makes his proclamation that he is acquiring the property and that he is going to take Ruth as his wife for the purpose of raising up an heir for Machlon, the deceased husband. The witnesses pray for blessing on this union. They marry, and God gives an heir. Now Naomi is full instead of empty. She is pleasant again instead of bitter. And then the author gives us this summary genealogy that ends with David, the king of Israel, and that shows us that this child who was born, Obed, is in the line of Christ himself. This baby who was born because one man in Israel could see past the dollars and cents, this baby was one of the ancestors in the line of Christ. Now the larger story being told in this book is about that Christ. Not to discount any of the other things that we have learned from the character of these people's lives, we must realize that there is an eternal purpose in this book, and Christ is the center of that eternal purpose of God. And this larger story became more and more clear in time until it was fulfilled perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ himself. The author of Hebrews introduces his book with those kind of words, with words about this very thing. He says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. God spoke in the Old Testament in many portions and in many ways, and Ruth is one of those portions and one of those ways. But finally, in the fullness of time, Galatians says, God sent his Son, the perfect fulfillment of everything that God had been pointing to. This story in Ruth points us to that full revelation in Christ. By ending with David and by the many nuances of the story itself, we are reminded of many truths about redemption. And this morning I want to offer you four insights into redemption that come from this concluding part of the story of Ruth. Four insights into redemption. The first is that God is attending to redemption. God is doing this now. As Boaz was quick to pursue the final resolution of this situation, our Redeemer is active in our world today and every day until the final fulfillment of all things. He is bringing about, even now, the redemption of a people for himself. He has already paid the price in his own blood to make way for those who believe the gospel. And even now, he is working in the lives of men and women and boys and girls to bring to himself those he has chosen by his grace. As we long to see our loved ones saved, as we look at things that happen in our country and in our world and we are troubled by them, it is easy to forget that the God of all glory is working even now. He has not missed anything. Everything that is happening is to fulfill his purposes. He will not be thwarted. And he is working right now to bring about redemption in this world. The diligence with which Boaz pursued the redemption of Ruth is a hint at the heart of God. God is active in saving souls. We were helpless. We were waiting. We could do nothing for ourselves, but God was active, and God is active even now. He is faithful in bringing about the redemption of those that he has called, that he has chosen. He's not leaving anybody behind. He is attending to redemption. He is working. He is faithful. He will bring about every purpose that he appointed before the foundations of the world. It was God who gave the Old Testament law to show humanity its sinfulness so that we would cry out for a Redeemer. It was God who gave us these glimpses of redemption in the Old Testament. It was God who sent his Son to die in the place of sinners. Jesus said of his own ministry in Luke 19:10, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Writing to the elect in 2 Peter 3:9, Peter says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance." The story of Ruth is an insight into the heart of God. This is the God who redeems the helpless. He is the God who saves. He is the God who is working right now, today, in people's lives, though they may not know it. He is drawing them to bless them. He is the God who pays the price of salvation himself. And he is the God who cares for you. He is active in redemption. Second insight into redemption from this fourth chapter of Ruth God's redemption satisfies justice. It satisfies justice. So many people in our world today imagine that God will nullify justice. So many think that at the last moment there's going to be a plan B for them. And plan B will ignore their sin and welcome them into heaven anyway. This is not how God works redemption. His redemption satisfies justice. Again, Boaz gives us a picture. Many men in Boaz's position would have thought to take matters into their own hands and do what they wanted to do and circumvent the system. I want to marry her. She wants to marry me. Who is this other guy? He could have spoken up if he wanted to. Let's just get married and we'll be done with this whole thing. I mean, we don't need to consult him. If he wanted to do anything, he's had time. You've been here. And that would be typical of the thinking of so many people, but it would not paint an accurate picture of the God who redeems. God will never set aside justice in order to accommodate evil in his heaven. He is too holy to look upon sin. He cannot and will not ever overlook even one sin. All sin has to be punished. It has to be just. God will not circumvent his own justice. His character would be at stake. He would cease to be God because in his being he is just. He cannot deny himself to accommodate evil in us. Boaz assembled a court, followed the proceeding of the law. Everything was witnessed. Everything was legally attested. Understand that the child's identity and the child's ability to inherit this land depended entirely on Boaz's wisdom in making this legal. Had he married Ruth, he could have married her. But he could not have been a kinsman redeemer without following the legal system. The child would not have inherited the land. The child legally would not have been Macklin's offspring. Boaz had to follow the law in order to be a redeemer. And in this, Boaz demonstrates the character of God himself and the way in which God has worked redemption in Jesus Christ. I want you to understand this morning that Jesus died on the cross to satisfy God's justice. His wrath over sin was real. It required death. That is the cost of sin, and Jesus' death was a substitutionary atonement for the sins of all who would believe. Jesus died on the cross to satisfy God's righteousness and justice. So many take sin so lightly today, but it is horrible rebellion against God. It is an assault to his person. It is an attack on his character. And his Bible says one sin is the same as having broken the whole law. One sin. That is deadly serious. And God can't overlook it. God can't pretend it doesn't exist. God cannot say it just doesn't matter. He would betray himself, and he will not betray himself in order to accommodate evil. And so sin had to be punished. And so at his own cost, God sent his Son, who shed his life's blood to pay that cost. He did it to satisfy the legal requirement of a holy God who had determined before the foundation of the world that this was how it would be done. The price of sin is death, and Jesus satisfied the righteousness of God by dying in the place of all who would believe. He did not circumvent justice, he satisfied it. And I want you to understand that your identity in Christ depends on this. Your ability to inherit heaven depends on the legality of this transaction. Jesus paid the price. He satisfied the requirement of the law. He said, I didn't come to set aside the law. I came to fulfill it. And and he fulfilled it. Because he fulfilled the law, there is a place in heaven for those who believe. Our inheritance is established. Our standing is legal. It satisfies God's righteousness. There's no inconsistency anywhere. God is attending to redemption. God's redemption satisfies his justice. And number three, God's redemption blesses those who value it. The story of Ruth has this wonderful happy ending, doesn't it? I mean, it's a good story. It's a good ending. The whole town is excited about the wedding. Boaz and Ruth are going to get to be married, which is what they wanted. You could tell from the conversation. They were both pretty happy about this possibility. They get to be married, and now everybody's happy about it. Look again at verses 11 and 12. All the people who were in the court and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Arephath and be famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman." Now, this is amazing when you consider Ruth's background. Israelites hated Moab. I mean, she wasn't just coming in as a foreigner. She was coming in as a foreigner from the nation everyone hated. They had problems. But now, by the end of the story, Ruth's character has become so well known. Her conversion to the true faith has become so well accepted. And Boaz's character is so readily acknowledged in the town that everybody is excited and they acknowledge her fully and completely as a part of Israel. It doesn't even say the Moabites anymore. She's one of them. And they're praying that God would grow Israel through this woman like he grew it through the first Israelite women. Wow. She is now completely accepted as part of Israel. This woman who had been the foreigner from the enemy nation. What a comfort this must have been to Ruth. This is the woman who said back in chapter 2 when Boaz spoke nice to her. That's all he did. It was just nice. Really just common courtesy. She said, "You have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." She was keenly aware of being the foreigner, not sounding the same, not looking the same. And now, the whole town is delighted to have her as a part of Israel. Everybody's excited. Ruth and Boaz get married. God gives a baby boy. Naomi sees the line of her husband continue, though she had completely given up hope long before this. Now she's full, pleasant. The neighbors are so excited that they actually name the child for them. I don't know of any other time that's happened, but the neighbor women named the baby and it stuck. And they named him Servant. Boaz was potentially the most noble man in town, one of the wealthiest men of the time. The neighbors name his son Servant, and that being a noble name, they kept it. Pretty cool. It's a happy ending. This fourth chapter contains blessings upon blessings. Those are kind of obvious. But I don't want you to miss one thing. Those blessings only apply to the people who believed God's way of redemption, who were interested in God's way of redemption. Orpah isn't even here. She had gone back to Moab, back to the gods of her false traditions. She doesn't even know this relative, whose name isn't even mentioned in this book, he's forced to look on from a distance while other people are being blessed. This too is a picture of redemption in Jesus Christ. Those who do not value God's way invariably miss God's blessing. Those who trust God's way invariably receive eternal blessing. The people who resist it, who trust what they can quantify, who stick with their traditions and will not adjust to God, those people watch others being blessed from afar until finally they're cast out into the outer darkness forever. God is attending to redemption. He's doing it in a way that satisfies his justice. He's doing it in a way that blesses everyone who trusts him and no one who doesn't. Number four, God's redemption brings full satisfaction. Chapter 4 is so radically different from how the book began that I feel a need to look at how the book began. Look at the first verse of this book again. It says, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of the wife Naomi. The names of his two sons were Machlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. Then they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Machlon and Chilion also died. And the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband." Looks pretty bad. Look at verse 13, the middle of the verse. Naomi says, "No, my daughters, it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." Look at verse 19. Ruth now is with her. It says, "So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' She said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me.'" Everybody dead. She says, "The hand of God is against me." Naomi means pleasant. Mara means bitter. She says, "Don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter. The hand of God is against me. The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me." Naomi went through dark days before she saw the redemption of the Lord, even in an earthly sense. Ruth went through hard, hard times. She was a widow, a foreigner in Israel, a person forced to live as a day laborer who really only got by because people gave her things that she couldn't gain for herself. And all of that came before she saw the Lord's redemption in her life. It is often so with our Redeemer. There will be dark days. There will be times when you will suffer and languish and long for the fulfillment of all things. The people who are telling you that God wants you to have a comfortable life and that Jesus will take care of everything and you'll never have another problem, those people are lying to you. Hold on to your wallet. That is not how this life works. Peter warned the church of this very thing. "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. That's 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. When Paul defended his ministry to the Corinthian church in chapter 6, he did so by reminding them not of his education, not of his success, not of his status as an apostle, but by reminding them what he suffered for the gospel. He mentioned the endurance he needed, the afflictions he had suffered, the distresses he had faced, the beatings he had endured, the imprisonments, the sleeplessness, and the hunger. That's quite a resume. The gospel that this Bible gives does not offer comforts for this life. It does not offer ease for this life. What it offers is eternal redemption for those who trust God. Those who long for a settlement after this life will have one that fulfills everything. The gospel brings about the ultimate happy ending. That doesn't mean every step along the way is going to be bliss. When you see the final redemption of our Lord Jesus Christ, then everything will be satisfied. Then those who have trusted Him will have every longing fulfilled, but not until then. Now the lesson in that is this. If God takes you down a hard, hard road, remember that it will be nothing in light of your redemption. It'll be nothing. The joy in chapter 4 of Ruth is not diminished by the first part of the book. It's increased by it. Wow, God is a great God. Look how He fixed this stuff. So when you suffer as a Christian, don't think some strange thing is happening to you. It'll be nothing in light of your redemption. And remember that other people suffer pain and setbacks and difficulties and hardship and all sorts of disappointments in this life, and then go from this life into the eternal fire of hell. If your suffering brings you to redemption, glorify God and thank Him. If your pain better prepares you to step into the presence of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, glorify God and thank Him. God is working His purposes. He is attending to redemption. He is doing it in a way that fulfills His justice rather than nullifies His justice. He is blessing everyone who values His way and trusts Him, and no one who does not value Him and trust Him. And for those who believe Him, He will bring about the full satisfaction of every need. Are you one of those who trusts God and who does receive His blessing because you believe the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ alone? Or are you looking on while God blesses others, deceived by proximity to think that you're being blessed? Are you one of those? You must bow before your Maker and trust His provision, or you will miss every blessing. You must get to heaven by the satisfaction of God's justice on the cross. There is no other way. It is only in Christ. It is only through Him. That's how you must come. And I call you to come, to bow your heart before Christ, to stop this foolish notion that you're going to get better or that He's going to circumvent His justice for you, to bow before Him and to cry out for His mercy. And I promise you, He will not turn you away if you come to Him. Don't come to me. Go to Him. And then you tell me what He has done, and we'll talk about what's next. Christian, it's going to hurt some in this life. And And that's okay. Your Redeemer is wise. He knows what you need. Nothing is going to waste. He is active, and He will bring you to the fulfillment. Trust Him. Let's bow in prayer.